Amen. Well, today we have arrived at what is perhaps the most memorable incident in the life of the prophet Elijah. If you're new with us this morning, in the past several weeks, we've been making our way through. We started in 1 Kings chapter 17. Now we're on into 1 Kings chapter 18, and we are studying and thinking about what all God was up to with the prophet Elijah. We've seen some pretty memorable things so far. And to say that what we're going to look at today is the most memorable, that's really saying something, because Elijah's life is unlike most of ours. He first shows up on the scene in 1 Kings 17 and speaks a difficult and dangerous word to King Ahab. And then he is fed morning and evening by some ravens. Then he brings this widow's son back from the dead that he had been staying with. And then Mickey shared with us last week how God called Elijah to return to King Ahab and really to set the stage for what is to come for this epic showdown between the God of Israel and the deity known as Baal. Many of us are familiar with this story. If you grew up going to church or Sunday school, or if you've have some knowledge of the Old Testament, you probably have heard this story. It could be new for others of us, though. It's a really remarkable story that we're going to see, and I'm excited about what all it says to us. I don't know if they had pay-per-view back in the day, but what we read here in 1 Kings 18, this would be the time to fork over all the money that pay-per-view cost to see this kind of epic showdown between the God of Israel and the deity known as Baal. We admire Elijah a lot, but sometimes I'm afraid when we do like a character study as we're doing now that sometimes our emphasis gets on the wrong person. And we need to remind ourselves every so often of who the true hero is in story after story. And the true hero is really not Elijah. The true hero is God. God looms large in Elijah's life, and God is the one who enables everything to happen that we read about in 1 Kings to happen. And Elijah is simply the able and available and willing servant who has made himself available to God, right? Everything that Elijah does, he doesn't do in his own strength. He doesn't do in his own power. None of us can do what Elijah did, right? Try to bring someone back from the dead. Good luck with that, right? We don't have the ability and authority to do that. Only God can do that, but Elijah was willing. Elijah was available. Elijah responded in faith and obedience. And I wonder, church, this morning, if we also have put ourselves in a similar place. Are we making ourselves available to God? Or are we willing to say, yes, God, I'm ready, I'm willing, I'm available to do whatever you want me to do? Or are we not? Henry Blackaby writes in Experiencing God, "Make up your mind now that when the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, you will do whatever he says." I don't know about you, but that makes me a little nervous. And if we're honest amongst ourselves this morning, I don't know if many of us are really there, that we are really willing to do whatever it is that God may desire for us to do. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to go and do whatever it is that God may desire from us? That's what Elijah did. That was true of Elijah. He simply responded in faith and obedience. And much of what Elijah had to do was not easy, right? That first sermon that we saw him preach to King Ahab, that would not be a sermon I'd want to preach. To say it, proclaim this message of judgment to the king, this wicked king who had the ability to take your life. But that's what Elijah does. And all throughout the end of 1 Kings, on into 2 Kings, that's what we see Elijah doing. I want us to, we're going to get to verses 20 through 40 in just a minute, but we need to back up to get a little bit of context here for those of us who, like myself, who weren't here last week. If we look at verses 17 through 18, Mickey shared with you these verses last week. We're not going to spend much time here, but look at what we read in verses 17 and 18. "When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, 'Is it you, you troubler of Israel?' And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals.'" There hasn't been any rain for 3 years. And wicked King Ahab is, of course, not happy about it. No one's happy about it, that there hasn't been any rain for 3 years. And from King Ahab's perspective, as these verses say, it was Elijah's fault. And why would King Ahab think that? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, there Elijah declares that there's not going to be any more rain until I say otherwise. So, of course, King Ahab would say, yeah, it's Elijah's fault. But we have to go back a little bit further from that to 1 Kings 16, which we looked at a number of times together. And there you'll find why Elijah had the perspective that he did and why Elijah says to King Ahab what he does here in verse 18. I have not troubled Israel, but you have. So the kind of the blame game's going on here, right? Kind of like in Genesis 3. Everybody's blaming someone else for the problems. That's what's going on here. But Elijah is correct because back at the end of 1 Kings 16, you find that wicked King Ahab and his wife Jezebel had zero regard for God. They had zero regard for his ways, zero regard for his laws, and they had been disregarding the commandments, and perhaps worst of all, they had been leading the people in the northern kingdom of Israel into false worship and idolatry. And God sends Elijah to confront the king and his wife about this. This is why the clouds have withheld their rain for the past 3 years. It's all coming to a head as we arrive in verse 19. Where Elijah says this to King Ahab, "Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." The odds aren't in Elijah's favor, are they? Right at this point, 850-1. I'm not sure if all 850 showed up. We know 450 prophets of Baal did, because we'll see that in just a minute. Baal and Asherah are false deities that were being worshipped at that time. Jezebel, of course, is Ahab's wife and the primary instigator of the idolatry. Look real quickly, though, as well at verse 1 in 1 Kings 18, because this is, I think, interesting to point out. Because there God tells Elijah, go back to King Ahab, show yourself to King Ahab, and then I'm going to send rain. So if we just had that part of the story, you would think that once Elijah shows up to King Ahab, then God's going to send rain. But there's these very important verses 20 through 40, that happen before God sends rain. It's as if God is doing all he can to demonstrate that he is the one true God. And God doesn't want there to be any questions as to whether or not if it was God, the God of Israel, who sent the rain, or if it was Baal, the so-called rain God. God wants to make sure everyone knows that it's his work, that he is the one sending the rain. So let's jump into our passage, verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions?" Elijah was a bold man, wasn't he? He just constantly says things that are going to make people angry. "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The silence of the people is telling here, isn't it? They knew that they had been caught. They knew that Elijah was speaking the truth. They knew that they had been dabbling in a little of this worship and a little of that worship. They'd been worshiping the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, for a little bit, but they've also been going after the false god Baal. They knew their roots, their ancestry, their tradition. They knew who they were supposed to worship. They knew what they were supposed to worship, but they're like us. They often did not do what God desires for them to do. Why was Baal worship so enticing for them? Well, one commentator says that it, quote, carried the appeal of royal sanction. In other words, the king and queen were recommending it. Right? When prominent people recommend something, especially people in authority, we often want to do what they lead us to do. That's one reason why they were worshiping these false gods. They did not say no to false worship because Elijah calls them out for, quote, or for limping between the two different opinions. Just to make it clear, what are the two different opinions? That would be the worship of the one true God of Israel on one hand and the worship of Baal on the other. Elijah says they are doing both, and this is inconsistent according to Elijah and terribly sinful. Why would it be terribly sinful? Because of the first commandment. I believe the people would have known the first of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." So Elijah calls them on it. He says, it's time to decide. It's time to make a decision. Who are you going to worship? Are you going to worship the one true God of Israel, or are you going to continue worshiping Baal? Which God are you going to follow? How long will you waver? How long will you straddle the fence? It's decision time, people of Israel. What are you going to do? Elijah speaks the truth. He confronts them with their sinful reality. I wonder this morning, church, if we're also kind of in a similar spot. I wonder this morning, have we also been limping between two different opinions? And this is where, you know, we oftentimes just want to keep the conversation in the Bible, right? Let's keep the conversation with Elijah and the people from Israel back in the day. Let's not bring it up to modern day, but we can't do that. I would not be a faithful pastor if I just said, you know, that's what they did then, and we're not prone to do that either. If you're like me, you're prone to do exactly what the people of Israel did. Right, so I speak these words out of a sense of humility and confession that I identify with the people of Israel here. That sometimes I do a little worship here and a little worship there, dabble in this and dabble in that. And what the Bible calls this, friends, is idolatry. It's the worship of false gods. You say, well, Pastor, I'm not guilty of that. I don't have a statue of Buddha in my house. I haven't constructed a golden calf. I haven't done any of those things. And I say, that's good. I'm glad you haven't, because if you did, we really would have some problems. But that doesn't mean that we're not guilty of the very same thing that the people of Israel were guilty of, because this is what the Bible tells us. And this is not New Testament terminology. This is Old Testament terminology in the book of Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, where Ezekiel says that people were guilty of having idols in their hearts. Right? You can't very easily put a golden statue of Buddha in your heart, but you can very easily begin to worship other things. An idol is something that we intentionally or even unintentionally worship, something that we elevate to a place of higher importance and significance than the one true God. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Are we guilty of doing this on occasion? I think most of us are. Pastor Tim Keller explains what idolatry is. He says it's anything more, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God or an idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. Right, that hit home for any of us this morning. It hits home with me. And I wonder this morning if we're also not guilty of the very same thing that Elijah calls the people of Israel on, you know, 1,000 years ago. Are we also limping between two different opinions, dabbling in true worship and dabbling in false worship? Could it be, church, that we need to repent this morning of our idolatry? If we're guilty of idolatry, if you're a Christian, then the response to being confronted by this sin is repentance, right? It's to turn from our sin, to have a changed mind about our sin. That's what God instructs us to do. And as Christians, here's the good news. We have hope that God will forgive us and that God will help us to do this. That's what we have written and promised to us over and over in Scripture. You say, what's the big deal? Who cares if we worship idols or if we worship false gods? Is that going to keep us out of heaven? Well, listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. This is New Testament. He says, for you may be sure of this. You need to take note of what he's saying here. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, parentheses, that is an idolater, has what? Has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Right? No inheritance. I'm not the smartest person in the room, but I think I understand what Paul is saying here. What Paul is saying here is this is a big deal. This is a serious thing that all human beings struggle with, including myself. And idolatry is a serious matter before God. And as Christ followers, we must go to battle with our idolatry. We must be all in. Is that not what Jesus taught when he taught? That if we're going to follow him, we must be all in. And many of us are not all in. And we need to turn and we need to repent. Are we all in this morning, church, or are we playing games? Are we just kind of going through the motions? It's easy to go through the motions on Sunday morning. right? It's easy to kind of play the game. Elijah says, if the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. Elijah says, it's time to settle the matter. It's decision time. It's time to make up your mind. Who are you going to worship? And I want to ask us the same question this morning. Who are we going to worship? The people don't make a sound because Elijah has spoken the truth and they know he's correct. Look at verses 22 and following. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. If you were here last week, if you read the passage before our passage this morning, you know that Elijah is not technically speaking the truth, is he? Because you saw last week, as Mickey taught, that Obadiah hid at least 100 prophets of the one true God in caves. So Elijah at this point in time was not the only true prophet of Israel. What I think Elijah means, and this is speculation, is that he's the only one sticking his neck out trying to confront the evil that's going on, right? They're all hidden in a cave somewhere. That's where I would want to be, hidden in the cave. And Elijah is confronting King Ahab and all the people of Israel with their idolatry, which is something that's not very easy to do. But I think that's what Elijah's after. Look at verse 23. What happens next? Let two bulls be given. Verse 23. Let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. The people were in agreement here. They spoke up. Right? Not as much as involved as required of them here. They think this is a good idea. So here's the game plan according to Elijah. We're going to get two bulls, and the prophets of Baal are going to have one. Elijah's going to have the other. They're both going to cut the bull up to sacrifice it. They're going to put the bull on the wooden altar, and they're going to call upon the name of their God to send fire down to the altar to consume the sacrifice. And Elijah says, whichever God sends fire down from heaven, he is the one that's God. Elijah lets the prophets of Baal go first. Verse 25, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. Remember, Baal's the weather god, the so-called deity of rain, of lightning, of storms. Shouldn't have too much trouble here, should he? And this is really where the story gets interesting and very sad, actually. Verse 26 and following. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Friends, I can scarcely think of a passage in the entire Bible that illustrates better the futility of worshiping and seeking after false gods. What just a devastating and sad picture this is. Here we have the 450 prophets of Baal calling upon the name of their God from morning until noon. The text says that they limped around the altar. That same word that we saw earlier, they limped around the altar, but there was no voice, no one answered. Baal, where are you? Baal, do something. Send the fire down. What's going on? You need to help us out here. We kind of stuck our necks out for you. And Baal, where are you? What's going on? Send down fire from heaven. Eventually, Elijah has enough and begins to ridicule the prophets. Did you catch that in here? He begins to mock them. According to one translator, he uses holy sarcasm. That's a gift that some of us have, isn't it? Holy sarcasm. Elijah says either he is musing, he's deep in thought, reflecting on the situation, daydreaming about his future, or Elijah says, or he's relieving himself. Perhaps Baal had to take a bathroom break. Or he's on a journey. He took a vacation. He's simply not available right now. Or perhaps he's asleep and he must be awakened. It's exhausting being a deity, right? So much to do and so much to think about. Bela is occupied. He's busy. He's got all this other stuff to do, and he doesn't respond to their prayers. He doesn't respond to their cries. And then they take things a step further, and they begin to try to manipulate their false deity into responding, and they harm themselves. They cut themselves after their customs with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. What a sad scene this is. But church, this is what happens when we pursue false gods, because false gods are unable to provide what we require of them. Only the one true God can do what we need. Tim Keller says, false gods always disappoint, often destructively so. Is that not true of what's going on here in 1 Kings 18? Tim Keller wasn't even writing about this story, but he nails this point. False gods always disappoint, often destructively so. We recognize that, don't we? Because we often, when we worship things that we don't need to worship, we're going to be let down eventually. There's coming a time when what we are worshiping is going to fail us, because the things we're worshiping were never meant to be worshiped. That's what idolatry is. That's what false worship is. Some of us worship success, and we bank everything on our success and the applause and the approval of others. We live for other people to speak a good word about us. Some of us worship our work and the accolades and the feelings of self-worth and awards and respect that we have from our coworkers and our customers. We put all that we have into our work, and we think that this is going to make us happy. Some of us worship our money in the sense of security that comes with a six or even seven-figure portfolio. Some of us worship being in control and having everything figured out and everything working according to plan. Whenever something doesn't happen according to plan, we're just devastated. And that's a sign that we've been worshiping control. Some of us worship peace and quiet. Some of us worship personal beauty or exercise or having a certain body type. Some of us worship food or pleasure or shopping or sex or sports. Some of us worship politics or fame or Facebook followers or Twitter followers or whatever. Some of us worship our families, our spouse, our children, our relationship. Now, nearly all of these things that I've mentioned are not sinful in and of themselves. God created all of these things for us to enjoy and for us to love and to experience life. But friends, whenever any of those things are elevated to a place where God doesn't want them to be, this is called idolatry. This is called false worship. And there's coming a time, if it hasn't happened yet, that we are going to be let down by these things. And when something becomes so important to us, that when we become sinfully angry or devastated, when we lose them or can't have them, or when we get defensive about any of these things, then friends, there's a good chance that that's an idol in our lives. Right? If someone calls us on something and we just become incredibly defensive about it, oh no, that's not true of me. I don't work, 100 hours a week. I don't worship the way I look, even though I spend, 30 hours a week in the gym. The list goes on and on. Whatever these things are, and it's different for all of us, but probably some of these things resonate with each one of us. We need to identify what these are and turn and repent from them before it's too late. We're going to be let down. Listen to how God describes the futility of idol worship in Psalm 115. He says, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak." So if we're worshiping something other than the one true God, this is true of our idol. "They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all those who trust in them." What a devastating word that is for us this morning. This is what we're pursuing. If we're pursuing anything other than the one true God, this is what a sad situation this is. What's the alternative? Our passage is instructive. Hang with me here. We're going somewhere. Our passage is very helpful. What's the alternative to pursuing false worship and false deities? Verses 30 and following. "Then Elijah said to all the people," after they were devastated by Baal not coming through for them, he says, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. There's a lot of Old Testament history wrapped up in there. We're just going to have to skip over it today, but it's significant what he's doing here. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And it's at this point where he kind of stacks the deck against himself. It would seem he's trying to sabotage what he's doing. Look at what happens next. And he said, fill 4 jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So what's Elijah doing here? He's wanting to make it known, to make sure that what's about to happen can only be explained by God himself. Right? This the wood on the altar, it's completely drenched in water. And other than God himself sending fire down to consume this, it's not going to catch fire. Consider the confidence that Elijah has in his God, that God is going to come through. Right? You know, let's face it, when we pray, many of us are a little unsure. Is God going to answer this prayer the way that we want? Is God going to come through for us in the way that we want? And I can imagine Elijah here. Elijah was a great man of faith, and I think he was confident. But, you know, in the back of Elijah's mind, he knew there was a chance that God may not send the fire down. But thankfully, God does. Look at verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, a reference, I think, to the normal time in which offerings were made, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. So the contrast here between the prophets of Baal and Elijah is stark. There couldn't be a clear contrast made between all that the prophets of Baal were doing to try to manipulate their God into sending fire to what Elijah does. The prophets of Baal dance and cry and mutilate themselves for hours, and Elijah simply draws near and does what? He prays. Elijah is a man of prayer. His prayer has 3 aims. Number one, that it would be known that the God of Israel, that he is the one true God. That was Elijah's main goal here. He wants for God to demonstrate and to show for everyone to see that was there that day that his God is the one true God. Number two, that it would be known that he is God's servant and that all he had been doing had been the result of his obedience to God's word. He wants them to know that he truly is a prophet sent from God. And number three, that as the people come to know God, that he is the true God of Israel, they would also recognize that it is God himself who turned their hearts back to him. That's what happens here in just a little bit. We're going to see that's what happens. And Elijah wants everyone to know that they didn't do this themselves, that God himself did this. There's a lot we can learn, church, from this type of praying. If we want God to answer our prayers, then pray like this. This is a good model for us to pray that God would make himself known, that God would glorify himself, and he would save and restore and bring people to repentance. God, that pray that God is glorified among his people and the nations. These are the kinds of prayers I believe that God answers. One commentator wrote this: the moment must have been tense as Elijah's words died away with silence reigning over all the multitude of viewers. Who knows how many people were there? They had witnessed a direct contrast to the manner of the Baal prophets. There had been no frenzy or even prescribed ritual, but only quiet confidence in a clearly voiced, understandable prayer. What faith Elijah had. Quiet confidence in a clearly voiced, understandable prayer. What happens? 38 and 39. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust. And here's God showing out, isn't he? And licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What's the antidote to false worship? worship of the one true and living God. That's what this passage and this story is all about. God proves himself to be faithful. When the people see it, they return to the one, to worshiping the one true God. Divided allegiance is no allegiance at all. That's what this passage is teaching us. That's what the New Testament certainly teaches us when Jesus comes around. Divided allegiance is no allegiance of all. God is worthy of 100% surrender and submission to him and his word. What's Elijah do next? Verse 40. He does here in verse 40 what Deuteronomy 13 requires of him to do. This is not very politically correct. It's not very, doesn't make you feel good, but this is what Elijah does because the scripture had told him to do this. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. Church, false worship may not be a life or death matter to us, but it is to God. Let us heed the words of this story. What we're talking about is a serious matter. Let us turn and let us repent. So what adjustments do we need to make today? Number one, some of us need to simply rest in the gospel. You say, "Pastor, it's been kind of hard listening to all this today." Speak a good word to us. Here's the good word I want to speak to you this morning. Some of us need to simply rest in the gospel. All of the busyness and frenetic activity we do, you would think sometimes that we're like the prophets of Baal, trying desperately to get God's attention. We're trying desperately to get God to love us. We're trying desperately to get God to notice us and welcome us and accept us. Well, here's the good news, church. We are welcomed and accepted and loved by God, not by what we do, but by what Jesus has already done for us. And because that's true, we can simply rest. That we are welcomed, we are accepted, we are loved by God because of Jesus. The Father, our Heavenly Father, loves us and is pleased with us, and He adopted us into His family, not because of any obedience on our part, but because of what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. So we can rest in the gospel, we can rest in God's grace, we can just rest knowing and believing that God loves us, that God favors us, that God desires to be in a relationship with us, not because of any good thing we do, but because of all the good things that Jesus did on our behalf. So some of us just need to slow down and stop running around trying to impress God and simply rest in God, in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. That's a word of good news for us this morning. Right? All the hard work's been done. Now, you say, faith, obedience doesn't matter? Of course obedience matters. But our obedience does not change our standing with God. Our standing with God was changed the moment that Jesus died on the cross. Let us rest in the gospel. Let us rest in grace. Number two, though, this is another implication of the story, is we need to repent of our idolatry. We may have clear, blatant idols that are possibly hidden from us because we all have blind spots, but that are totally obvious to those around us, right? We may not see it. Many of us don't. Many of us are blind to our own sin. But I'll tell you, our spouse sees it. Our children may see it. Our coworker, our neighbor may see it. And if we're brave enough to ask someone that we love and trust, show me where I'm falling short here. Show me what is it that I truly am worshiping. Here are some questions to ask whether or not we're guilty of idolatry. What gets us up in the morning? What keeps us up at night? What do we crave? What do we look forward to every day? What gets us angry when we don't get it? What do we spend our time and money and energy on? What stresses us out? All these are questions that I think that speak into this issue of idolatry. It could be this morning that however we answer those questions, that's what we are functionally worshiping. Sure, we claim to be a Christian, we worship God, but functionally, what are we worshiping? It could be any number of things. Listen to what God says in Jeremiah 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils." This is devastating. He says, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a devastating word that is. That's exactly what we do, though, when we pursue and worship false deities. We are abandoning this, the fountain of living water, God Himself, and putting all of our hope and our joy and our confidence in a container that holds water that's broken, that leaks. Right? What good is a water container that has a hole in it, that's broken, that has no purpose? But that's exactly what God says we are guilty of when we commit idolatry. When we do that, when we have this fountain of living water that says, come to me. I love you. I want to be in a relationship with you. I sent my son to die for you. I want to be your God. I want you to be my child. We have that invitation. And if you're like me, I'm dabbling over here with this broken water pot. Right? How silly are we when God says, I am the fountain of living water? We need to repent, church. We need to turn away from our idolatry. Finally, number three, some of us need to trust in Jesus for salvation. We need to believe in Him. Listen to what Jesus says in John 4. Hear the echoes of Jeremiah 2. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. The waters of the world will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. That's what Jesus offers us. That's what Jesus offers us. How do we drink the water that Jesus offers? We repent and we believe. We turn and we trust. We surrender completely to God. We invite Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of our lives, and we follow Him the rest of our days. Let's pray.